In Matthew chapter 7, we will continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be beginning in verse 13 tonight. We're getting close to the end of the sermon. The general overview of the Sermon on the Mount, in essence, is Christ explaining and defining true righteousness. Back in chapter 5, he had made the declaration in verse 20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Man has to have a superior righteousness to the most righteous people that were on the earth in their day. We have to be better than the best. How do we do this? That's nothing that we'll see in the sermon. He never tells us how to do that. He does give hints. He never explains how to live in this true righteousness, but he does give us a hint. Again, back in chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So he does point to himself. He doesn't make a big explanation about that, but he does draw their attention to what he's doing. And then again, at the end of the sermon, when he wraps it up, he also draws their attention again to himself in verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." So he gives hints. And then in verses 21 to 23 that we may get to tonight, he does give a hint, but he never fully explains. The gospel is not given in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? It's not there. We have the results of what the gospel would bring about, but we don't have the gospel itself. We have, at the beginning of the sermon, the beatitudes, the blessings of what these people are, these various attitudes, the beatitudes, be these attitudes. If you're like that, then there are blessings for you, but how do you get like that? Okay? For example, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We would use the word humble there. Well, there are times that everybody in this room has been sincerely humble. And there are times that everybody in this room has been proud as a peacock. Okay? So we've blown it. "Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted." Mourning, and the context there is in the context of righteousness and mourning over sin. Certainly, there have been times we've been sorry we've sinned. Sincerely so. There are other times we've just been sorry we got caught. And next time we'll be more careful. You see, he never explains how to get the blessing. He just says, it's there. And he says, you need to be better than the best. I'm here to fulfill the law. Hint, hint. But he never explains how. But in tonight's text, verse 13 and following, he begins to get a little more specific. Again, stays a little vague. He's doing this on purpose. Because what he's doing is he's slowly turning the big rock of self-righteousness, of the Pharisaical teachings, the Talmud, the Jews call it, the writings of the rabbis. And he's beginning to slowly turn that rock over and roll it down the hill out of the people's way so that they can see true righteousness in himself. He has a plan, and he's going to fulfill it. In verse 13, we see three warnings in this passage. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 23. Three warnings. The first one is that there is only one means of access into God's presence. Only one means. Now, you and I know this from later in the New Testament. We know this from Jesus' statement on the night he was betrayed. John 14, he told his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. We know that. We know what Peter wrote or stated in the book of Acts, where he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We know that, but back then the people didn't know that. All right. So he begins to explain. And as I mentioned to you last week, these two verses are very dear to me, because these are the two verses that God used to bring me to salvation as a young child. I still vividly picture it. The verses say, "Enter by the narrow or straight gate. For broad or wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow or straight is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There is only one way. Notice he says the gate. He doesn't say a gate. I believe it's in the book of John. We'll eventually get there in our study here. But it's in the book of John. He mentions, yes, in verse 7 of chapter 10, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He says then again in verse 9, "I am the door." He doesn't say, "I am a door." A very prominent pastor in the United States, he pastors the largest church in our country down in Houston, Texas. He was asked, his name is Joel Osteen, he was asked, "What is the way to God? Is Jesus the only way?" And he said, "Well, he's the way for me, but he may not be the way for you." He said, "There are many ways, as long as you're sincere," was his essential answer. That man does not understand the gospel. He does not have a respect or an awe of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. He is leading people astray. And by the way, words about him come up here in a minute, or people like him. There is one door. I remember learning a song when I was young. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? One door. There is another song. One way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. Enter by the narrow gate. The picture there of a narrow gate, pictured in your, he uses an illustration, an analogy. He uses a gate, like a gate into a garden, a gate into a city, a gate of some sort into someone's home. Enter by the narrow, the straight gate, or the narrow gate. Not that you have to squeeze through with great turmoil and trouble, but in other words, you're not going to be flooding in. Okay, people are coming in one at a time. It's kind of like you're going down the four-lane highway, four lanes on your side, four on the other. It's full, it's rush hour in some large city like Kansas City or St. Louis, and there's a wreck. And all four lanes funnel into one lane. Okay? That's the picture. You're not all going to be just barging through. There's just going to be single entrances. In fact, he says in verse 14, few find it. Few find it. More on that in a moment. There's only one way. Only one way. Why? Because wide is the gate. Broad. Big gate. Lots of cars. All four lanes go this way. Broad is the gate. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, to perishing, to death. And look what he says. There are many who go in by it. There are vast numbers of people who are on the broad path, and very few who are on the narrow path. Because narrow, straight, narrow is the gate, and difficult. The word for difficult in the original literally translates as compressed, pushed together, held together. And the picture is not of pressure, but compressed in a sense of, here's how I like to think of it. I could be wrong. I don't think so. You have a newborn baby. And newborn babies get upset sometimes. And what do mothers do to them? They swaddle them. What does that mean? That was a word I did not know when I was younger. I learned it when we began to have babies. They take a blanket, nice, soft, cuddly blanket, and they wrap them up real snug. And the baby, you can just see it begin to calm down. It's being compressed. Is it being hurt? No. It's being made to feel really good. It enjoys that. And then mama picks it up, as only mamas seem to be able to do. And baby just likes that. Okay? Compressed in, held on to. That's the idea. It's not, oh, this is hard. Oh, it's a tough job to be a Christian. Oh, I had to give up so much to be a child of God. Really? Think about it. You've been made a child of the King. What have you given up for that? Narrow is the gate and compressed is the way, which leads to what? Life. But there are few. There are few who find it. Very few choose to take that path. Very few want to go that way. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that there are those that are going to be facing God's wrath because they won't take the way. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the same thing. They just won't. In fact, in Revelation 20, it talks about people, even at the end of the millennial kingdom, after 1,000 years of Christ ruling the earth in person, not one soul who's alive on the earth doesn't know who he is in all of his God-given glory. And it says that a number as the sand of the sea will rise up in rebellion against him. It's like, really? Proving that Satan is not the problem, because Satan has been locked away for 1,000 years. He hasn't been tempting anybody for a very long time. And yet there are that many people with full knowledge. And it's not like, well, I don't know if that's true. Everybody knows, because there he is. Everybody knows. And yet they'll still rise up in rebellion against him. It's called total depravity, for those of you who are into theology terms. Very few choose to take that way. Very few want to bow the knee before the Lord Christ. Very few want to put their soul in his hand. They expect him to let them handle it and then let them in based on their handling. His way is narrow and straight, not comfortable to the flesh, but yet wonderful for the soul. Very few wish to give up their worldliness. In Luke 13, a similar description is given. This is not in the same context. He is somewhere else and gives a similar sermon illustration. In Luke 13:22, it says, he's going through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Valid question. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Because they have a half-hearted heart, they don't, you know, as long as it's my way. When the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he won't answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they'll sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first. There are first who will be last. More on that in a moment in Matthew chapter 7. We go God's way. Okay? In our house, there are three different ways you can get into our home. There's the primary main entrance. You can get in through the garage, or you can get in through the back door. I prefer people come in through the main entrance. If you're family, you can come in whichever way you want. But it's our house, and not just anybody can just come barging into our house. We have a window there when the doorbell rings, or a little peek hole, to see who it is. I don't let just anybody into our house. And when they come into our house, they come in the way I ask them to, the way I expect them to, or the way Nita expects them to. You come in our way, because it's our house. And the same is true with your house. You have that right. It's your house. You set the standards for how people come into your house and how they're welcome in your home. God's house has His standards. It's His place. His standard is that you accept His Son. His standard is that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what He expects. And few want to do that. Very few wish to give up their worldliness. They just don't want to do it. In 1 John chapter 2, we read this in verses 15 to 17. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. People love the world. They love the sinful fun. As Hebrews 11 talks about the pleasures of sin that are but for a season, they like that. They want to go that way. It destroys their lives. It leaves them in ruinous heaps. But they love the activity. Jesus said no. He said there's one way that leads to life, but the broad path, where many are, lead to destruction. For myself, I remember sitting in somebody's yard. I don't know if it was ours or somebody else's. I was a little kid. My mother told me I was only 4 years of age. It was the summer before I turned five. And I don't remember how old I was, but I remember the event. I remember a person sitting there, an adult. I don't know if it was a lady or a man. They were sitting there, and they had a flashcard story, kind of like Child Evangelism Fellowship makes. And on this chart or this picture was a picture depicting these two verses. There was a very broad path, and at the end of the path, with a big, big gate, and it was just filled with people walking down the path, at the end of the path was a cliff and the fires of hell. But along the way, there was a little narrow path that went off, a little narrow gate that led up to the glories of heaven. And I remember this person reading these verses, and I remember the... Now, I didn't know at the time what was going on, but now I can look back, and now that I understand things more, the Holy Spirit would begin to work on me. Had I heard the gospel before then? I'm sure I had, growing up in the home of a Bible church pastor. But that particular day, it hit me. It hit me. I actually was afraid. I was literally afraid. It is not wrong for children to learn to fear the Lord. Please understand that. Not that we want to terrify them with googly stories, but it is not wrong for children to learn the fear of the Lord. What does Proverbs chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning. You see, if we don't understand that there's something to be saved from, then why bother? Right? Why bother? Well, why bother teaching your child to swim if there's no danger from throwing them in the deep water? Why bother? Because there is danger. The child needs to know how to swim. Why bother telling your child of Christ and dying on the cross? What's the point of Christ dying on a cross if there's no danger? What's the point of all this? What's the point of asking God to be forgiven for something if there's no danger? There is danger. And it is coming. We've been looking at it on Sunday evenings. The wrath of God is coming. God has promised it repeatedly. It's coming. And it will be poured out on all who reject His Son. Children even need to understand that. And I was terrified that night. I went home. I remember talking to my mother about it. And that night, beside my bed, I still remember the sun, the way my room was set. The sun in the late evening was streaming through the front door right into my bedroom door. I still remember there in the sunlight, kneeling by my bed and begging God to forgive me of my sin. And I did the same thing every night for several nights just to make sure he heard me. Because I wanted to make sure of this. I did not want to be one of those on that broad path that would drop into hell someday. I wanted to be one of the ones on the narrow road ending up in heaven someday. Did I understand all of the theological implications of the gospel? No. But I did understand this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Christ died for my sins and rose again. I knew that much. And I knew that if I asked him to be my Savior, because he died and rose for me, I would be forgiven. I knew that much. And that was all it took to save my soul. And these are the two verses God used for me. Now, maybe some of you have a similar testimony with these verses. Perhaps there are others that you can point to in your Bible that you go, yeah, there it is. That's the one that really got me. Maybe it was a series of them, but finally one of them nailed you. Or a couple of them like that nailed you. And you just, wow, yep, I need Christ. One warning. There's one way. Be sure you're on it. Don't go the other. Second warning, verse 15 through 20. There are false teachers out there who will try to tell you that one way is wrong. There are false teachers out there that will try to deceive you into thinking everything else is okay. There are false teachers out there that want your soul. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 46, we read again a similar sermon illustration. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say?" These false teachers, false prophets, speak highly of the Lord, but then they don't do what he says, and they lead people astray from what he says. They claim God's authority. Verse 15, beware. Notice that word. Be wary of false prophets or teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they have all the Jesus stuff around them. Okay? They want you to think that they're one of you. They want you to think that they're okay guys or gals. They love Jesus just like you do. They go to church just like you do. They carry a Bible around just like you do. They listen to Christian honky-tonk. You don't, right? Okay. so on, all right? They do all of that too. They have sheep's clothing on. It's not their own skin. What does it say? Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. He doesn't just say wolves, they're ravenous. They're looking for something to eat. They're hungry. They're wanting to devour something. They want to take out. They put on a good face, but they're fakes. They're hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 23 and verses 13 and following, I won't read all of that, but he goes after the Pharisees. And he keeps using the word hypocrites. That's what we call a transliteration. It's a Greek word taken right into English and anglicized. It's the word hypocrisis. And it simply means two-faced. You remember back years ago, the stage and the arts, the symbol for it was two masks, kind of one with another. That was a common symbol you would see for a play production or something. And that pointed way back to centuries ago when traveling troops of of actors would go around from town to town to town putting on their show. And back in those days, they didn't pay actors millions of dollars to produce smut. They paid actors poor man's wages. And oftentimes they couldn't pay several actors to fill all the parts. And so you might have one actor who fills three different parts. And so for each part, they had a different mask. And so they would bring mask A up for this part. Then they'd walk around and put mask B on and be that part, and mask C, hopefully they wouldn't get them mixed up. That's the idea of hypocrisis. That's the idea of hypocrisy. You've got more than one face. You're not real. You're two-faced. That's who these people are. They try to come across as sheep, but they're really wolves. How do you know? How do you know? Well, the way the modern church has decided to know is, and I've talked about this before, the three B's, buildings and bodies and bucks. If they got giant buildings with lots of bodies in them and lots of bucks going through the offering, they must be from God, right? Prosperity theology. And of course, to keep the buildings and bodies and bucks going, they got to use the three E's of entertainment and excitement and emotion. That's how it makes the three bodies, or the three B's, keep going. And that is success in ministry. That is the blessing of God. Problem is, that also works in the world. The work of God should be unique from the world. Sadly, it's not that way anymore. How do you know? Jesus said, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. And he illustrates. Do people gather grapes from thorn bushes? Well, the answer to that is no. Or figs from thistles? The answer to that is no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Listen to this. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. First of all, don't confuse fruits with works. Okay? These people all go to church, or synagogue in that case. Modernize it today. These people all go to church. These people all carry a Bible. These people all give offerings. These people all sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." These people all sing in the choir. These people all, and so on and so on and so on. They do all the Jesus stuff. They go out, and invite people to come to their church. These people all do all that Jesus stuff. But there's no fruit. Don't confuse it with works. Fruit is the result of work. Okay? When the tree finally puts its fruit on, that fruit is there as a result of a whole lot of stuff that's been going on the inside of that tree's systems before the fruit finally gets there. In other words, there's been a lot of work take place before that pear finally forms, or that apple, or that kumquat, whatever those are, and so on. Okay? A lot of work has taken place inside that tree before the fruit is produced. Works, anybody can work. The Pope is full of works, but he is the head of the largest cult in the world. Lots of people do works. I have met people over the years that do amazing things that just, I'm so thankful for the nice things they do for other people. But they're as unsaved as anyone could ever be because they reject Christ. We used to have a neighbor a couple years ago here in town. Wonderful people. They were church-going people. People you'd love to have as neighbors. We trusted them. They trusted us. They were really nice to us. We were really nice to them. They were just wonderful people. Got to the place where I was able to share the gospel with them. And I remember one day the man was on his deathbed in the house there. He had gotten pretty bad off. I was there visiting with them and shared the gospel with them. And they looked at me and they said, "Well, David," they said it nicely because they were nice people, "David, that's how you see it. We just see it differently. And inside I just wept. The man passed away. Not many months later, the lady passed away. They both went to eternity without Christ. From a human perspective, they were good people. But that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for fruit. Fruit. Fruits are the results of God's empowered works. John 15, you bear fruit as you abide in the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches. A branch can't bear fruit of its own. Take a branch off a tree, it's not going to do well. Okay? The branch has to abide in the vine. And the life of the vine works in the branch and produces fruit to the glory of the Father. John 15 illustration. Works are simply stuff that people do, which we'll get into here in just a sec. You know, good works are important, but good works not done in faith are worthless. I had someone ask me just recently, I said, Pastor, how do you know when a work is truly a good work? How do you know? And I said, it's whether or not you did it in the Spirit. And he looked at me kind of, well, how do you know that? I said, well, let me just ask you a question. It has a lot to do with your attitude. Let's ask you a question. You came to church today, right? Uh-huh. I said, now, we would say that that's a good thing to do, wouldn't we? Uh-huh. I said, why'd you come? Why'd you come here? Did you come here because it was a younger person? Did you come here because your mom and dad told you you better? You're going to get in trouble? Did you come here because your parents made you come? Is that why you came? Well, you did the work, but it wasn't in the Spirit because you came for all the wrong reasons. Now, you should always obey your parents, but that's not the point. The point is, why'd you come? Or did you come because, hey, at church I get to learn more about God. I get to see some more of God's people. I get to worship God together with God's people. I'm going to church. Is that why you came? We do the same thing, but for totally different reasons. One walks in the Spirit as he comes. The other does not. The one is doing a good work to the glory of the Father. The other is just working. False prophets will produce bad fruit every time. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, and so on. Then last but not least, and I have often said and I will say again, these are some of the most terrifying verses in the entire Bible. In verse 21, coming right off of that, the false teachers putting on the show, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse John chapter 3, verse 23 says, the will of God is that you believe on him whom he sent. Many, the word many there is in the Greek myriads, vast numbers. Remember verse 13 and 14, many are there. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now, would we not consider that a good work? Sure. Cast out demons in your name. Now, that's impressive. And done many wonders in your name. Awesome. That would be very impressive. And then I will declare, confess literally to them, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity or lawlessness. You see, it's not on what we think we do for God that matters. It's not works. It's faith. Faith produces works, but don't confuse the two. Faith produces works that produce fruit, but just works die. These people think they're saved because they do Jesus stuff. They've got a lamb or a sheep outfit on. They're doing all the God stuff. But what they haven't done is on the inside, where it counts, God looks in the on the inward man. They're ravenous wolves. They've got a rejecting heart. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. You see, it doesn't matter if we think we know God. That doesn't matter. It matters is if he knows us. That's what matters. And we're not talking about the omniscience of God. Of course, God knows us. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows everything. But the word there is, that's a different Greek word. This word is a word called gnosko, meaning a relationship knowledge. This is a knowledge of relationship with us. He said, I never had a relationship with you. Be gone. That's why I say these are terrifying, because there are myriads of people around meeting on a Wednesday night service, although not many churches do that anymore, or Sunday morning service, doing the church stuff, doing Jesus stuff, many of them teaching falsely. Some of them just got their sheep clothes on, doing all the Jesus stuff, no good fruit, just bad fruit, but they try to do the works. And Jesus will say, I've never had a relationship with you. Be gone. Claiming submission does not save. Lip service is not enough. Only those who do the will of God may enter, and the will of God is faith in Christ. Repeatedly, the New Testament declares that you must obey the gospel. The gospel was never a suggestion. It is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in the imperative tense for you grammar buffs, meaning this is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Obey the gospel. Separation from the Lord is the destiny of the self-righteous. Warning. Make sure you acknowledge the single way and go through the single gate by faith. Warning. Beware of being or of being affected by a false teacher, a false prophet, a false professor of faith. And thirdly, beware of thinking that doing Jesus stuff, that's my word for it, doing Jesus stuff is what will somehow impress God, because it doesn't impress him at all. He's looking for that relationship through faith that he has offered us. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. This is all evidence of your grace. You put up with a lot. The Lord Jesus has not come back and raptured his church yet. I have to think that partly because, although it's not in your sovereign plan to happen at this moment, at least right now, perhaps it's partly, anyway, because you're giving more people time to repent. Lord, help us to take these words personally, and may we understand how they apply to us. May we try to be more of the real deal if we are a child of God through faith in Christ, and if we are not, may we take a good hard look and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Father, bless each one now as we go our separate ways. May we rejoice in the goodness and grace of God that makes that relationship with you possible. In his name I pray, amen. God bless you.